Let's turn to God's Word as we find it in Genesis 4, Genesis chapter 4, that's page 6 in the pew Bibles, I think. Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 16. Genesis 4 and beginning from verse 1, this is the word of God. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts today. We're continuing our look at the story of our lives. I remember the first time I met someone involved in a murder. I was a solicitor at the time, and I had been sent to take instructions from a prisoner in Maghaberry Prison. I didn't really know what to expect, and to be honest, I was a bit nervous. As I proceeded through the various checks and body searches and got closer and closer to the time of meeting this person, my anxiety was growing. I was put into a small room, and one of the prison officers then went out, and he went to get the prisoner. And he showed him in to me. We had our consultation. He was very polite. He looked normal. And that, in a sense, was the thing that I most took out of this visit and out of this encounter. He looked like you or me. He was an ordinary person. He was from an ordinary, quite a good family, actually. But he had got mixed up in some things and some guys, and he ended up in prison, convicted of murder. And I learned a lesson that day. I think the lesson was this, that you or I are capable of anything, really. There but for the grace of God go I. Great evil can happen with ordinary people. Cain was an ordinary person. He was the firstborn, eldest son of Adam and Eve. No doubt they were proud of him. He had a younger brother, Abel. And Cain and Abel grew up in a rural setting, an agricultural setting. And so we find that they were farmers. Cain felt a leaning towards working the ground, Abel felt a leaning towards looking after the livestock, the sheep, the goats, perhaps the cattle. Each had their strengths and weaknesses. I'm sure each had their own personalities and characters. So far, so ordinary. So far, so normal. Genesis 4 follows on from Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, where sin enters into the human race. We're not told how many years have passed since Genesis 3 and the encounter there. We're not told what age Cain or Abel are. But the important thing to note is that we've not gone very far into the Bible. We've just gone one more chapter from chapter 3, when we find that we're presented with the reality of sin in people's lives. And in fact, one of the worst sins, a murder. And today I want us to unpack sin in the story of our lives. Sin is a very, very major part of that story. And I've called this sermon The Dark Side, because every single one of us has a dark side. We may not commit a murder. I hope we don't. But I want to show us today that sin is powerful, sin is potent, sin is pervasive. It's in all of our lives. And in fact, it is humanity's greatest problem. But first, a little bit more about Cain and Abel. The story is a little perplexing because we're not explicitly told why did God accept Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. Perhaps there's a clue in the text. It said that Abel presented fat portions from the first fruits, the firstborn of his flock. Fat portions, the best from the firstborn. So there was an element of costly sacrifice. Maybe that's what we're meant to pick up here. But it says of Cain that he just brought some of the fruits of the soil. So perhaps there was a complacency there. It'll do rightly. Or perhaps there was something of trying to buy off God and procure favor with him in his offering. Maybe it had the attitude of, I better do this to keep on the right side of God. And it wasn't presented joyfully, and it wasn't presented in faith. In fact, later on in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, it comments on this incident, and it says that Abel's offering was offered in faith, whereas Cain's was not. Now, we're not quite sure what that means in practice, but there was a difference between the two offerings. Abel's was offered in faith and joyfully and sacrificially. Cain's was not. But you know, the story focuses more on Cain's response to his offering being rejected rather than the reasons for the rejection. And sometimes in life, things do not go well for us because life is difficult. And sometimes we're faced with disappointments. But the key is how we respond. How do we deal with difficult circumstances? How do we deal with things when they don't go the way we want them to go? Because this is important. If we don't deal with it in a proper way, sin can get in, sin can get a foothold, sin can start to grow. And we get into a vicious spiral. And in fact, that's what happened with Cain. Now, perhaps Cain had a besetting sin, a sin that troubled him more than others. Perhaps for Cain, he had a problem with jealousy. Maybe he was jealous of Abel. Maybe he had a problem with covetousness. Perhaps he had elder brother syndrome. And we see that syndrome in one of the most famous parables that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal. The younger son goes off and wastes all the money in extravagant and sinful and immoral living. And he, as we know the story, he returns. But the elder brother isn't at all pleased. He's felt, you know, I've been here, I've served you, Father, I've slaved, I've done, sought to do everything in the right way, and who's this guy? He's coming back, and you're giving him a party. I got no party. And so this kind of syndrome, this elder brother syndrome seems to be here, an attitude of resentment and self-righteousness. And so whenever Cain finds that his offering is rejected, his resentment grows. He begins to feel angry. And God sees this, and God intervenes. He comes to Cain, and he says, you know, why are you angry, Cain? Maybe your attitude has not been right. Maybe you've done something that's wrong. But be careful. Now's the chance to change that attitude. Because this wonderful phrase in verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And that word crouch is a word that immediately reminds us of a tiger or a lion. Crouching, waiting to catch its prey. Watch out, Cain. Deal with this, because sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you. The other day I was looking outside my study window in the garden, and there was a cat was walking along the garden just at the edge of the hedge. And suddenly the cat stopped, and it crouched. It got very, very low and very still. And I looked across from the cat, and there's a little bird. Tweet, tweet, tweet. Tweet, tweet, tweet. And I thought to myself, watch out, little bird. It ended well. The bird did see the cat, and it flew off. But the cat was crouching. It's in its nature to crouch. And that is the nature of sin. It crouches at every single one of our doors, just setting a trap, just waiting to pounce. And when it pounces, it can devour you. And God sees the buildup of resentment within Cain. He warns him. He kind of speaks to his conscience. Watch that. It can grow. And you see, little sins, if they're not dealt with, start to grow and grow and grow, and they become big sins. And there's always a process. Always a process. Always a progression. Before someone commits a murder or adultery or robs a bank or becomes an addict, there's always a process. There's always a pattern of smaller sins that lead up to it. And it doesn't happen overnight. And instead of killing off the sin that maybe did start small, we can nurture it, we can flirt with it, we can entertain it, we can feed it. And this is exactly what Cain did. And the resentment and the anger began to grow. Why was his gift received and mine wasn't? But according to God, he says, be careful, Cain. You see, you can say no. There comes a point where you look at the process and you can say, no, I won't go there. I will walk away. I won't go into that place, or I won't click that next click on the mouse on the computer. Or I will stop chatting to that person. But if we suppress the voice of our conscience, if we dally with sin, it is crouching there like a cat, like a lion, like a tiger, ready to have us. Sometimes a friend warns us, or a member of our family says to us, you're going down a wrong road with your life, but you choose to ignore it. None of us like to be turned down. None of us like to be criticized. But sometimes there is truth in the criticism. It may be exaggerated, but maybe you just need to slow down and examine your heart and take it on board. Maybe there is truth in that criticism. Those of us who are married, we know that we've got to learn to listen to our spouse. Got to listen to what they're saying to us, because often there's truth in the criticism. Think about it. Examine your heart. Take it on board. Don't be like Cain. And Cain gave him this opportunity. He gave him this chance. He said, reflect on this, Cain. Examine your heart. Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? You know, if you do what's right, it'll be good. You will master sin. But Cain closes up and he doubles down, and the anger begins to fester and the resentment begins to grow. We've all been here, haven't we? This is the story of our lives. We have had these opportunities. We've had these incidents. We've had these conflicts. And there comes a point where we decide, what am I going to do with this? There was a Christian author. I haven't read this book. And he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins. And really the theory of the book is that all of us, and especially in church, we've got respectable sins that are hidden deep down. No one else sees them. Well, eventually they do. Sins like jealousy or judgmentalism or selfishness or pride. And these are respectable sins. We see them as small sins. We see them as sins that are not a big deal. They're respectable and everyone has them. And we don't confess them and we don't deal with them. But the problem is that they begin to grow and they begin to fester and they begin to become a blockage and a barrier to our fellowship with God and our relationship with others. And we say these sins, that they're little sins, they're respectable sins. How dare she speak to me like that? How dare they criticize my work? Do they not know what I've been through recently? And so we feel the resentment. We get others to back us up. We get others to come on our cause. We say, did you hear what she said to me? Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. And how do we master it? Well, the first thing that Cain should and could have done is to confess it. I've often said that the only way sin leaves our bodies is through the mouth. It's the only way sin leaves our bodies is through the mouth as we confess it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. But there is nothing of this about Cain. He digs deeper, he doubles down, the resentment grows stronger. And in a premeditated way, notice this, it is premeditated. He says, let's go out to the field. Let's go and look at that field. Let's see how it's doing. And he plans murder. There's nothing spontaneous here. It's that progression again. It is potent, it is subtle, it is unrelenting, it is pervasive. And it's in all of us. The Bible never holds back on sin and explaining how powerful and how pervasive it is. Our culture plays down sin. In fact, our culture laughs at sin. Our culture mocks sin. But it is suffering as a result of that. We have never heard of more one-off incidents of murders. We've never had more terrorist attacks by individuals. We've never seen more, people driving cars into crowds or young men going into schools and killing everyone around them. Where is all that coming from? Well, it starts with anger. And then it goes to rage and resentment and judgmentalism. And it ends in murder. Hatred grows and grows and grows. It becomes a rage. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires, and they're enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So in chapter 3, we read about the fall. We read about the introduction of sin. Adam and Eve saying to God, God, we know better. Our way is better. And sin comes in. In chapter 4, haven't gone very far, and with murder. And in our culture, because it does not see sin and it doesn't deal seriously, even with the small sins, and it plays them down and it laughs them off. And so what we're seeing in our society is abuse and rape and adultery and maiming and killing and racism and terrorism and the taking of life. These happen when a society loses its moral bearings, when it chooses to ignore the Bible and what the Bible says about sin. And so if we are to deal with sin, and if we're to deal with sin in our lives, we need to diagnose its seriousness. People don't like the Bible because it is fairly unrelenting in its depiction of sin. It's fairly unrelenting in presenting it as mankind's greatest problem. People prefer to think of human beings as essentially good. But the Bible says, yes, we are made good, we're created good, we're created in the image of God, but we are distorted, we are tainted The reformers talked about total depravity, and that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that we are totally infected. Every aspect of our character and our personality is tainted by sin, every aspect. Jeremiah chapter 17 and 9, the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of Satan." We're dead. Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And it doesn't take an expert to interpret that little word in the Greek, that little word translated as all. All means all. Every single person who has ever lived, except one, is tainted by sin. The Canons of Dort, chapter 3, paragraph 3, says, "Therefore all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they're neither willing nor able to return to God. They're not willing or able to reform their distorted nature or even to dispose themselves to such reform." Now, you don't hear that often. All people are conceived in sin. They're born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good. But that's what the Bible says. That's what it is. That's what sin is. It's a trespass. It's a disobedience. It's a rebellion. It's a sinful heart. It says, "I will do it my way, and no one's going to tell me any different, not even God." And so we all live under the dark kingdom of Adam. We all have sinful hearts. And the only issue is how much we will sin, not whether we will sin, but how much we will sin. For it is our greatest problem. It is a missing the mark. It is idolatry. It is trespass. It is iniquity. It is rebellion against God. All of these words define sin, and it comes from within each one of us. Original sin does not mean the original sin of Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree. Original sin means the original sin that passes down through all the generations of humanity. And it infects all of us. We all have it. So how do we deal with it? Well, ultimately, there's only one solution, and it's why Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, because there was no way of dealing with this problem, this evil, this sin that is in all of our lives. There was only one way that God found to deal with this. It says, "I'm going to need to send my Son, Jesus." Jesus needs to pay the price for this sin. He needs to be the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we had all the lambs and the bulls and so on. The blood was to cover the sin. But it was inadequate because it was animal blood. How could animal blood pay for human sin? It was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the Lamb of God. Jesus came to take our sin in his shoulders. Jesus came as the second Adam, to reverse the curse of the first Adam. And so, as we recognize this, as we die to ourselves, as we recognize I cannot save myself, no matter how small I think my sin is a barrier to heaven. I cannot get to God because of my sin. And we tend to downplay our sin, but God looks at our sin, he says, "That I can't have that in heaven. I can't have that sin." No matter how small you think your sin is, it's actually a huge thing. You know, imagine in this glass of water, which Tony has very kindly given me this morning, imagine that glass of water. He says, "You know, I've only put one very, very, very tiny drop of poison in it. Really, really small. I'm not touching it. And you're not touching it. Because there's the smallest bit of poison in there that will kill." And it's the same with our sin, your sin, everybody's sin. Even how, no matter, you say, I've lived such a good life. Your sin keeps you out of heaven. God says, "No, I can't have that." And so Jesus came to die for your sin and my sin. And it was all put in Christ. And he paid the price. He took the punishment. He took the penalty. And that's wonderful news. That's good news. Jesus came. God sent the solution, Jesus, into our world to save us. And he is the only Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." We're in the dark kingdom of Adam. Every single person is inheriting that original sin. It displays itself in various ways, little sins and big sins, but it's sin. And we're in the dark side. But God says, "Let light shine out of darkness." And Jesus shines into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. He is the only answer. And when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, we say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I rely on what Jesus did." That's the gospel. That's the core of the gospel. It's as simple as that. But my goodness, it's interesting how many people fight against that. And they will not admit, "I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself." It's huge. Yes, when we invite Christ into our lives, we're still a bit of a mixed bag. We still live in a world of sin. We still do things that we wish we didn't do, think things we wish we didn't think. But the point is, as we invite more and more of the light of Jesus into our lives, he begins to change us, to sanctify us, to change us so that we think and speak and act more and more like Jesus. And that's my desire, that God in Christ would change me. But the other wonderful thing is that in Christ, once you give your life to Christ, he imputes, to use a theological word, he imputes his righteousness to you. In other words, when he looks at you, he sees you as perfect. He sees you as he sees his son Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. The gospel not only deals with the sin, but whenever God looks at you, he sees you as righteous, as perfect. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as God said to Cain long ago, you need to master that sin. You need to confess it, acknowledge it. And I've provided a solution, Jesus Christ, my son. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price. Will you receive him? And then when you receive him, God looks at you and he sees you as perfect. Perfect child, perfect son, perfect daughter. That's a great story. That's a better story. That's God's story. But is it your story? Father, we thank you for your word today. We recognize today we have a problem with sin. And there's only one person that can deal with my sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone in this room today and have not understood that maybe today, for the first time in their lives, they understand what Jesus has done for them. That they see their sin for what it is. That they see their sin as a barrier between them and God, that they're a child of wrath. But thank you, Jesus, that you've come to take away that wrath, to pay the price, to take our punishment, and to set us free. Thank you, Jesus, that you did that for us. In your name we pray.